Hey, children, we'll let you be dismissed. You can head on down to Children's Church. The rest of us, we're going back to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. Ephesians chapter 4. Now, last week, if you remember, we looked at walking worthy of the calling with which we are called. And that was anchored in Ephesians 4 and verse 1. And we touched briefly at the end of that message last week about how we are to walk worthy of the calling with which we were called. We see that in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, do what? Be imitators of God as dear children. And we touched on that about imitating God as a dear child and what all that entails. One of the things that we need to often recognize and keep at the forefront of our minds and our hearts, when we study Scripture, remember the context. Who, what, where, when, why, how. Who wrote it? Who was it writing to? What was the occasion? What was the situation? Why was he writing? What time did it occur in history? All these things come into play when we begin to interpret it. Now remember, there's observation is the first thing of our context, what I just told you. Observation is who, what, when, where, how, why, when. But then there's the interpretation. Now understand this, there's only one interpretation. If you have someone who is speaking a foreign language and you need someone to interpret, you stand next to them and translate what they said into the next language. You don't add to it. It's not like, well, I think this is what they meant. Well, what they really meant to say was this. No, this is what they said. This is what you translate. One interpretation, and that's what we see in Scripture. So you have observation, you have interpretation, and then you have the third part, which is so vital, application. How does this apply to me? How does this fit me in my life? One of the beauties, one of the many beauties of Scripture is how applicable it is to our lives here today. And so as we look at this here today, we say, okay, so how do I walk worthy of the calling with which I am called? Be imitators of God as dear children. But I mentioned last week, back in chapter 4, that Paul did something in verse 17. He gave us a very detailed descriptive list of what not to do. And in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17 is where we're going to begin this morning. Before we do, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, this is your word. This is your church. This is your hour. May you be magnified and glorified in it. May your word pierce to the core of each of our hearts. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. And in Jesus alone we pray, amen. So in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, Paul says, "This I say therefore," okay, "and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk or live as the rest of the Gentiles walk." Gentiles, that being those who are not saved, unbelievers, okay? And then he gets real descriptive. He says, "In the futility of their mind." What does futile mean? Useless. Pointless. It's not availing anything. Well, what does he mean here about the futile attempts of their mind? It's how they're interpreting or how they're thinking or how they're living. In other words, they're thinking up here, what they're developing in their mind is their worldview on how they should live according to their standards, what they want to do, how they want to dress, how they want to act. And it's very similar to what Paul says. Don't turn there, but just listen. In Romans chapter 1, when he's talking about the unrighteous. In Romans 1 and verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." The word suppress means to hold down. Some of your versions may say holding the truth in unrighteousness. It means it's holding it down. It means they get the imagery there, they're pushing it away. They're holding somebody. No, I don't want, this is my son, for those of you who don't know me, okay? Like, wow, this guy, talking about, I'm not going to even say anything about laying on of hands, but holding it down, suppressing it. I don't want it. And it's being suppressed. The truth of God is being held down in unrighteousness. It's how they're living. I don't want the truth of God in my life. I don't want to be told how I should conduct myself and how I should run my business affairs and how I should run my finances. I don't want to be told how to live. This is very similar. He goes on in verse 25 of Romans 1 when he's describing the unrighteous. He says, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Well, if you exchange something, that means you had it in the first place. That's what he says back in verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. He's shown each and every one of us how we're to live. He's given us his truth. The problem is we've taken his truth and we've exchanged it for the lie of how the world says that it's okay to live. The exchange of the lie and the deception of how Satan tries to convince us to live. And then in verse 28, he says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. We see that in our world up and down, do we not? They don't want God in their knowledge. We don't want anything to do with God. We don't want God in our textbooks. We don't want God in our courtrooms. We don't want God in our classrooms. We don't want to retain the knowledge of God because we deem it as foolishness. The world, and unfortunately many churches, we're more interested in being politically correct than we are being scripturally accurate. God's word is what we are built upon. Without God, then morality becomes another option. We have God's inerrant truth here, eternally, abiding forever. This is what he says that we are to live by. And so back here in our text in Ephesians chapter 4, when he's talking about how we're no longer to walk, he says, don't walk as the unsaved, as the world, who walk in the futility, the uselessness of their mind. It's pointless. They're trying to obtain happiness and peace and contentment and joy and purpose in the way that the world offers, and it's just futile. You're not going to find it anywhere else. It's a futile way of living. Futile way of living without God. Futile way of living without his peace, his contentment, his joy. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3, it says, but if our gospel it is veiled to those who are perishing, the lost, the ones who have not accepted Christ. But then he goes on to say in verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded. And he has blinded their minds to the point of futility. That they can live how they want to, that there are no consequences and that there are no repercussions. That there are no eternal results, if you will. Live how you want to. This is futile. Then he goes on to say in verse 18, and what that futility leads to, having their understanding darkened. And this is where 2 Corinthians 4:4 comes into play, because Satan has blinded their mind. Their understanding of God and his truth is darkened. Their understanding of how to live is darkened because they are steeped in unrighteousness. They're steeped in living how they want to live. They're completely surrounded and engulfed of what they deem is right and wrong, which many times has turned into relativism, which is what you think is right, that's okay, but I don't believe that. This is what I believe is right. And in a kind of world with that kind of thinking, you have madness and chaos. It's a futile attempt of their mind, and their minds or their understanding is darkened, being alienated from the life of God. And this is exactly the consequences of living our life how we want. You're separated from God, alienated. Isaiah 59:2, it says, your iniquity has separated you from God. That's what sin does. It creates a barricade between you and God. In your home, in your marriages, in your personal walk, whatever the case may be. It alienates you from God. And so when you live your life in the futility of your mind with the understanding, your understanding being darkened because of your unrighteousness, you're going to be separated from God. So don't feel like you want to be close to him. Don't dare ask the question, where is God in this? We hear that in our nation all the time. Where was God on 9/11? Where was God when this disaster happened? Where was God's going, I'm right where I've always been. The problem is you have moved. You've walked away from me. You've turned your back and your minds to me. You've darkened your understanding to me. You don't want me in your midst. I won't be in your midst. And it's the same application in our marriages and in our homes and in our churches. Dear God, we cannot turn our backs to him. We cannot walk away from him and not suffer the consequences. And if this is what has happened, how dare we have the audacity to blame God for the consequences of those sinful actions? We're just seeing the results. And it says they have their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Their own ignorance. Their ignorance of the things of what is right and wrong, morally and spiritually speaking. Because of the blindness of their heart. And I want you to notice something here. I want you to notice that first in verse 18, that they have their understanding darkened. It's a darkening of the mind, and it's a darkening of the heart. The darkening of the mind leads to the darkening of the spiritual heart. It starts here. When you start ignoring and resisting the wisdom and the knowledge and the teaching of Jesus Christ here, it will eventually take root in your heart. It's a spiritual blindness. Again, morally as well as spiritually speaking. And then in verse 19, it says, who, being past feeling, that means calloused, insensitive, having no compassion, not towards other people or other situations or other things, and especially not to God. And it says that they who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness to work all uncleanness with greediness. They're insensitive, callous, hard-hearted, stiff-necked, rebellious. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 in verse 1. He says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Sounds pretty callous. Sounds pretty insensitive. Sounds dark. Hopeless. Dreary doesn't even begin to do it justice. This is what Paul warns us of, that in the last days this is what will happen. And I certainly don't want to offer this to us as an emotional crutch to turn our hearts and our minds away, but that's why you see terrorist groups crucifying children, dousing human beings with gasoline and throwing a match on them in a cage, walking into schools and businesses and shooting people because they've become completely insensitive and callous to the things of God. These are the consequences. These are the results. And the darkening of the mind leads to the darkening of the heart. You don't want to retain God in your knowledge, this will be the result. And he says here, remember what we're looking at. Don't lose sight of walking worthy of the calling with which we are called. And Paul is saying, don't walk like this, church. You're going, I would never do that. We'd never do anything at the beginning of a path, but it's down that path that we'll see here shortly that it leads us to. They are insensitive, being past feeling. Having given themselves over to lewdness. I want you to notice that the lifestyle that he is describing on how not to work is a personal choice. They've given themselves over. They've chosen to rebel. They've chosen to live like this. They don't want God. Just a little sidebar, and I don't want to spend too much time on this, but one of the more popular tendencies now in the worldviews in order to condone sin and sinful lifestyles, specifically homosexuality. But I want to pause right there, and I want you to understand something. That homosexuality, while blatant sin in the eyes of God, is not the only sin that we need to be fervently passionate opposed to as Christians. We need to start looking at every single facet of sin as God sees it, not just the homosexuality, not just the parts of life that we may not have partaken of, but the homosexual agenda that now is starting to propose the idea that, well, we can't help it. This is the way I was born. Two things. First, there is no scientific or medical proof of that. As a matter of fact, I have numerous articles that you can read. None of the scientists or doctors of which claim to be evangelical Christians who will tell you that's bunk. The second thing is, if that were true, where does that reasoning and logic end? I mean, we just have to follow it to its logical conclusion, right? Well, I can't help being a rapist because I was born like that. Well, I can't help being an alcoholic because I was born like that. I can't help being angry and bitter. I was born like that. You have to apply it all the way across the board, folks. That leads to utter chaos. And believe me, if we keep going, that's where we're headed. That's where we're going. We don't have any consequences in our judicial system anymore. We look for an excuse. We look for excuses in our society. We look for excuses in our homes. We look for excuses in our churches. We look for excuses as to why we can't meet God's standard. We need to start looking at God's standard as the template of which we abide, not of which we try to twist and conform and condone to our own lifestyles that is convenient and comfortable for us. Because there's many times we see these things and we say, oh yeah, I agree with you, amen. But we as Christians do the exact same thing. I can't help that. That's the way my dad was. I don't need to go to church. Or that's the way I was born. I've always struggled with this, Pastor. I'm a Yankee. I can't help it. I mean, we laugh, and I'm not judging. Hear me. By the way, I was north of the Mason-Dixon line upon the date of my birth, so I'm right there with you, okay? But you understand what I'm saying. You follow me? We make these excuses. Pastor, I can't help it. We look more for excuses in avoiding our spiritual responsibilities and looking for the opportunities to live how God has instructed us. We fall into this category here when we say, and where the Bible says, they have given themselves over to lewdness. They have chosen that lifestyle. What is lewdness? Filthiness and lust. That's the interpretation of the original Greek. We constantly give ourselves over to that filthy, lustful mindset, whatever it may be. It doesn't just have to be sexual immorality. And he says there, to work all uncleanness with greediness. All, we know what that means, and uncleanness, dirty, nasty, it's filthy, it's soiled. But he says here, with greediness. Why does he say greediness? If you hold your spot there in Ephesians, go over just a couple of books to the book of Colossians. Look in Colossians chapter 3 and look in verse number 1. And remember, don't lose sight of what we're talking about here, okay? Walking worthy of the calling of which we are called. And he's telling us how we should not walk, giving us some detailed examples. He says in verse 1 of Colossians 3, this is still Paul, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. Notice the conditional statement that it begins with, if. If you're really a believer, here's how you ought to walk. And he says, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, all contingent upon the if. If you're really a believer, here's the fruits, here's the evidence, okay? And then he says, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Let's go back to our passage here in Ephesians chapter 4, where the people of ungodliness and unrighteousness, the non-believers, the world, are walking according to their own lewdness with all uncleanness, with greediness. According to Scripture, and according to what we can just clearly see depicted, what is at the center of this lifestyle? When we live how we want to live, when we completely disdain God and His commandments and His word, what's at the center of that? Self. Sinful, prideful self. And if we worship anything or anybody before God, in other words, we choose a lifestyle or a choice or a vocation, whatever it may be, if anything or anybody comes before God, what is that called? An idol, which makes us guilty of idolatry. And idolatry, we just read from Colossians, is the same as what? Covetousness. What does it mean to covet? I really want that. That's greed. And Paul is saying here, they live, the unbeliever, the world, how we're not supposed to live as believers, working all unrighteousness through greediness, because we start looking at the lifestyle that we want to live and we crave that more than we do holiness. We want to live our life how we want to live more than how God commands us to live. We're greedy, we're covetousness, and we are guilty of idolatry. That's what he means. Then he goes on to say in verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. This is what Paul reiterates in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, imitate me because I imitate Christ. He goes, you haven't learned this lifestyle from me. He's not bragging. He's simply saying, look, you know how you're supposed to live. You haven't learned this from Christ. You haven't learned this from me. You call yourself a Christian. I don't know where you're coming from, but that's not the example I see set. And he says here that you have so learned Christ. Here's that conditional statement again in verse 21. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, not the lies that darken your mind or lead to the futility of your mind or the darkening of your reasoning. The truth which is in Jesus. And then you see that most in your Bibles there should be a colon there because he's about ready to give us the truth in Jesus. And here it is in verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. That you put off. Why do you have to put something off? You put off the old man. You put off the things that come naturally. You put off the things that make you stink. I've given this analogy before with my children, and they're getting better at this. I don't worry about it. My children, poor kids. Pray for them if they make it through the ministry without being scarred. You know what I mean? It's like, why are we always your examples? I live with you. They got plenty themselves. They just don't have a microphone. But anyway, I've told them, I'm like, especially the boys. I'm like, boys, listen. It's one of those father-son talks. You know what I mean? Look, guys, I know you love that favorite T-shirt and the jeans and all that, but if that outfit starts walking down the hallway itself in the morning, it's a good indication that it's dirty. Put off the old clothes, okay? We have more clothes in the dressers that mom does, and put on the new clothes. And I've had this exact conversation with them. I say, you wonder why you have to put off the old clothes? They stink. That's right. Okay? I smell you before I see you. If there's a good south wind, boys, and I'm tailwind, we're in deep trouble here. There they come, you know. You got to put it off. And you're making, see, the connection that Paul says we need to put off concerning your former conduct. What is our former conduct? And remember, he's talking to believers. Walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. But beginning of verse 17, he tells us how we are not to walk. Go all the way back to chapter 2 to look at our former conduct in verse number 1. He says, and you, talking about God, Christ Jesus, he made alive who were, past tense, dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, past tense, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. This is what you got to put off. This is what comes naturally. It's easy. He says, put off these things in Romans chapter 6 and Galatians chapter 4. He talks about in Romans 6 about why in the world would you want to continue to be slaves to sin when you have been made free from the bondage of sin by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 9, he goes, why in the world do you want to keep going back to and willingly putting yourself into bondage to the things that Jesus has set you free from? And this is what he says, put these things off. Put them off. Your former conduct. And he says, the old man, verse 22, which grows corrupt. Notice the word grows. It's a process. One of my favorite Christian groups, Casting Crowns, they wrote a song, Slow Fade, talking about this very thing. What's it about? It's about how sin slowly and quietly creeps into your life and takes over. And it's a slow fade to destruction. And many times it's things that we look at going, it's not really sinful, it's not bad. That won't hurt to do this or say that or look at this just this once. Or maybe it's not sinful at all. Whatever it may be, it's that slow fade. It's that old man that we are to put off because the old man grows. It's a pattern. I've never counseled nor heard of anybody, whether it be alcoholism, whether it be drug addiction, whether it be adultery, whatever sinful lifestyle it is, nobody has ever said to me, I just woke up one day and I found myself like this. You know what it all starts with? It started a long time ago, and it's something very minor. And it grows. James 1, verses 13 through 16, when it talks about we are not tempted. Nobody is tempted by God because God cannot tempt any man. But we are tempted by our own what? Desires. That's what entices us. But desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to what? Sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. It's a process that is gradual and slow, and most times you won't recognize it as that. But the old man grows corrupt. You know what corrupt means in the original Greek? Soiled, dirty, rotten. It grows rotten. A piece of fruit or vegetables or food, anything that grows rotten takes time. But when it reaches that point, there's no salvaging it. You ever pick up a tomato in summertime? And don't worry, for those of you who love summer, it's coming. You pick up, you know, that tomato that's been maybe been sitting in a basket or something for a while. It looks great on the top, but you pick it up and on the backside, it's like, ugh, and all the flies kind of, you know, come. See, what do you do with it? Well, you don't cut that off. Well, I hope not. But anyway, you basically say, oh, get rid of that. It's no good. It's rotten. Done. There's nothing I can do to salvage it. Trash. But I praise the Lord. As it says in Jeremiah, when he's talking about the piece of clay that's marred, God never throws us away. No matter how rotten we become, his grace extends and exceeds beyond all of our rottenness and our filthiness. But it grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Why is deception so effective? Which is what I've said so many times, is one of Satan's most effective weapons. You want to know why deceit is so effective? You don't know you're being deceived. Feels good. Seems right. Those are the sorts of things that darken your understanding. Those are the things that are of the futile mind. And it's exactly what Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 3. When he talks about the false teachers coming into the churches, he says they will exploit you with covetousness, with deception. How will they exploit you with covetous? He actually says covetous words. Exploit means to take full advantage of. You know how they'll take full advantage of us? You know how sin takes full advantage of us? Through covetousness. It tells you what you want to hear. It's okay to live like this. Who are they to tell you that what's right and what's wrong? Who are they to talk about eternal consequences? Who's God? You live how you want to. I mean, isn't this what all of us want to hear? That's what the world wants to hear. All paths lead to heaven. That's what they're teaching now. You hear it again and again. The basic core of Christianity is saying, who are evangelical Christians to tell us that the only way to heaven is through God? There's so many other religions. You're right. But there's a big difference between true evangelical Christianity and all the other religions. True evangelical Christianity is not a religion. It's about a relationship with the living Savior who laid his life down for you and for me. He shed his blood for you and for me. He is the one who rose again on the third day. He is the one who conquered sin and death and the opposition who is Satan. And he is the one who gives us the victory over the things that we struggle with. He's the one that gives us the strength and the power to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. That's the difference between true Christianity and religion. And the religions of the world are being used by the enemy to deceive people and darken and alienate their minds and their understanding from the truth that is in Jesus Christ. He doesn't care if you think you're religious. You're just getting an air-conditioned ride to hell. That's what religion is. But Jesus Christ says, you are a sinner, but I'm not condemning you in that sin. I want you to know I've come to pay the price for that sin. Because as John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He gave it for you and for me. We wouldn't have to suffer the consequences of that sin. Not to make us feel bad. And he understood that the only way to salvation was through his shed blood. It says here, through the deceitful lust in verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Why renewed? Why do we have this verse here right in the middle of this? He's talking about the things not to do, and he says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Romans 12 and verse 2, it says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You want to know the basic skinny of this? Your actions, the things that eventually lead to lifestyles and patterns, start here. And we can't constantly expose ourselves and our family and our children to the things of this world. Exposure to sin never produces godliness. Remember that. And don't be fooled for a minute into thinking that it's not a big deal what I look at or what I watch or what I turn on the TV or what my kids see or hear. It's not going to have an effect on them. Yes, it will. And it's not just the R-rated things. It's not just those sorts of things. But it's also the things that we don't put in its place. I was reading an article last night. Average American, 3 hours of TV a day. Average. You break it down in between 12 and 19 years old, it almost doubles. You see, we are constantly filling our minds with the darkness of this world and our hearts, and we're being alienated from the love of God, and we wonder why we're struggling in our Christian walk. Be renewed in your mind with the things of Jesus Christ. You can't get enough. Verse 24, and then he says, and that you put on the new man. And notice we put off what comes naturally. Now we have to put on what comes unnaturally. We put on the new man, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, which was created according to God, which was created according to God's standards, not according to man's standards, not according to pastor's standards, not according to the athlete's standards, not according to your parents' standards, but according to God, the new man was created. That's what we are to put on. Put on the new man according to God. Remember this, we're going to come back to it, in true righteousness and holiness, which is contrary to what is darkening and alienating us from God, the futility of the mind, the things that is being taught in the world.
Then he says in verse 25, "Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin," which means what? You can be angry and not sin. It's how you respond in the anger that causes you to sin. But you have to question yourself, why am I angry to begin with? Is it something that opposes or offends the Spirit of God within me, or is it just stepping on my pride? Is it just something that I don't like? But, bottom line, the anger is not the sin. It's how we respond in the anger that's the sin. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. I want to pause here just for a moment. Folks, one of the reasons we struggle in our walk and walking worthy of the calling with which we are called as Christians is because we make the devil's job way too easy. We give place to him way too much. We give place to him in our thought life, in our marriages, in our homes, in our TV, in our entertainment, in all these things. We give place to him way too much. We don't just leave a little crack in the door. We kick the door wide open and throw a welcome mat down for him to come in and invade our lives. Don't give place to the devil. Don't give in to that. Don't stop. Don't quit. It's not going to be easy to live the righteous life. It's not going to be easy living a life according to God's standards. But understand that your reward is not here on this earth per se. Your eternal reward is just that. It's an eternity with Jesus Christ. And it's to fulfill his purpose. He said, obey me. Obey me in all things. Remember when Jesus was baptized? What did the Father say from heaven? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Why did he say he was well pleased? Because he was fulfilling his purpose. He was being obedient. He was submitting to the Father's will, which would eventually lead him to the cross. Don't give place to the devil. Then in verse 28, let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, and that he may have something to give him who has need. All of a sudden, you're like, what is it talking about not stealing? Okay, it's a mindset, though, getting it off of ourselves and placing it on other people. Then verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth. There's that word corrupt again. Let no rotten word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification that it may impart grace to the hearers. Let me quickly touch on this. Many times we take it upon ourselves. We got to put people in their place. We got to tell them what they need to hear. We got to tell them, you know, balance the scales, so to speak. Ask yourself this question. Number one, is it necessary? Because there's a lot of things that are truthful, and you can justify that in your mind and your heart. But is it going to edify? Is it going to build up? If you're wanting to say something just to make yourself look good, or if you're wanting to say something to put somebody else in their place, if you're wanting to say something because you just got to get something off your chest, you might want to pause for a moment. And there comes times and places where you have to have difficult conversations with family members, with church members, with friends, with neighbors, with family, whatever the case may be. But there's a proper way to go about it. And sometimes we have to ask ourselves, is this necessary for edification? Will it build them up? And will it impart grace to the hearer? What's grace? You see, the point, as Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 6, the point of correction is to pull people back into alignment with our Heavenly Father's will. Not to make them feel bad or to look embarrassed. And many times what we're going to tell them, it doesn't impart grace. What kind of grace? The grace that Paul writes about all through this letter in Ephesians chapter 2. The kind of grace that Paul says in chapter 3 and verse 8. He says, for I am the least of all the saints for this grace that was given to me. That grace, God's grace, saving grace. And then in verse 30, he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Interesting. We grieve the Holy Spirit in so many ways, our actions, our words, our thoughts. But this word follows the things that it talks about. Don't let any rotten word come out of your mouth. And it says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I love that word, sealed. That means, according to John 10, 28 through 30, there's nothing once you have accepted the gift of Jesus Christ, just like there's nothing that you could do to earn salvation, there's nothing you can do to lose it. Because if there was, we'd lose it every single day, every single hour, Sunday mornings especially. But like Paul wrote in Romans 6, should we sin that grace may abound? In other words, does that give us a license to go about living our life how we want to, how we choose? Absolutely not, he says. Because you've been called to a higher calling, to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, that means chaos, and evil speaking. Any of these sound familiar to any of us? Be put away from you with all malice. Put away, put it off. Why? Because it comes easy, doesn't it? I mean, look back at the list. Anybody struggle not to be bitter, wrathful, angry, chaotic, or evil speaking? If you don't, come talk to me because I want to know how you do it. And it doesn't mean that we should give in to those things. It just means these are the things that we are inclined to do. Put them off from us. Put them away from us. Then he says in verse 32, and be kind to one another. Hey, there's a switch. Tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. In Colossians 3 and verse 13, if you have offense with your brother, you must forgive him as Christ has forgiven you. You must do. It's imperative, not a suggestion. So it talks about being tenderhearted, contrary to being angry and bitter and wrathful and malicious. And then we come to verse 1 of chapter 5, where he says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. And he already introduced the heart of God, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. Even as God in Christ forgave you, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us. In imitating or mimicking God as dear children, we are to walk or to live in the love of Jesus Christ as he has loved us. This is what he said in John chapter 13 and verse 34. He says, you are to love one another as I have given you an example. Love one another like I have loved you. You know what Jesus just got done doing there in John chapter 13? He had washed the disciples' feet. He said, here's your example. And he says also in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to describe the mind of Christ Jesus. It sent him to the cross for you and for me, to the point of being obedient to death, even the death on a cross. And it says there, right here, verse 2 of chapter 5, and given himself for us. When was the last time you gave yourself for anybody but yourself? Think about it. We give of our time for our benefit, for what we want and what we desire. But when was the last time we truly had the mind of Christ and we walked worthy of the calling with which we were called by giving ourselves for somebody else? This is going to be inconvenient, uncomfortable, whatever the case may be, but I'm going to model Jesus Christ. I'm going to walk worthy of the calling with which I am called, and I am going to give of myself in accord to his example with what I see of him in Scripture. And it says, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Does God, when he sniffs of your life, does it smell good or is it a stench? Like those dirty, nasty, sweaty old clothes. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be even named among you. Did you catch that? Fornication, uncleanness, or what? Covetousness. Sounds an awful lot like greediness. Chapter 4 and verse 19. Let it not be even named among you as is fitting for saints. Fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking. Now this just isn't talking about silliness, but I believe it's the type of talking, the things that we see that darken the mind, the futility of the mind, that darken the understanding, the kind of talking that there's not even really a God. Evolution is true. The Big Bang is true. Truth is relative. All roads lead to heaven and so on and so forth. This kind of foolish talking. Because it's futile. It's useless. Nor coarse jesting. That means dirty jokes. Don't laugh at vulgarity. Don't laugh at profanity. Don't smirk at these things. It offends your righteous God, the one who laid down his life for you. He doesn't smile at it. He doesn't wink at it. He doesn't look the other way. If you want to know what he thought of sin, he sent his son to the cross. Look at the cross. That'll reflect what he thinks of sin. It's no laughing matter. And he says, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Here it is again. Not fitting. Not fitting of what? Not fitting of the calling with which you are called. Remember, this is one central thought. He's not breaking it up. These things aren't fitting of a saint. One of the biggest struggles we have in Christianity is that the people who call themselves Christians aren't modeling Jesus Christ. I had a poster in the teen room in Virginia. It was by Mahatma Gandhi. He said, it's not that your Jesus that I dislike. I love your Jesus. The problem is that so many of you Christians don't look like your Jesus. That stings, but there's a lot of truth in it. They're not fitting, but rather giving of thanks, for to this you know that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ in God. Galatians 5, 19 through 21 is where Paul talks about the fruits or the evidence of the Spirit. And he's doing the same thing here, the same mindset. You're going, I'm guilty of some of these things he's saying about. Does that mean that I'm not saved? No, what Paul here is saying, this is what's going on. It's not that we won't slip into these things or we won't sinful at times, but we shouldn't live that lifestyle with that crutch. What he's saying here is if you practice these things, if you walk like you want to walk, if you want to live how you want to live, if you want to conduct your home and you want to conduct yourself inside of closed doors according to these things, there's no way you're a Christian to begin with. That's what he's saying, because a fitting saint does not live like this. He says, let no one deceive you with empty words. There's that deception of empty words telling you what? It's okay to live how you want to. It's all right. Go ahead. It's all right. Don't let them deceive you with this kind of emptiness, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Hebrews 10:31 says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And in that chapter, he's talking to believers. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God for all of us, but he's talking to believers. You see, to know to do right, and to him that doeth it not, to him it is sin. And when we live like this and we talk like this, we should be in fear of the wrath of holy God. Do we live like that? It says, therefore, do not be partakers of them. 2 Corinthians 6:17, it says, come out ye from among them and be ye separate. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, it says, abstain or keep away from, avoid every form of evil. Many times we want to see how close we can get to sin without actually sinning, rather than staying as far away from it as we possibly can. He says in verse 8, for you were, past tense, once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Verse 1 of chapter 5, be imitators of God as what? Dear children. He says here, walk as children of light. In James 1:17, who is the father of light? God himself. If we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, he's our heavenly Father, making us his children. We are adopted into his holy family and his holy kingdom. And he says here, walk as children of light. John 8:12, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Matthew chapter 5 and verses 14 through 16, he says that you are to let your light so shine before men that your good works may be seen. For what purpose? To bring glory to God. And he says here, walk as children of light. You were darkness, but not anymore, because the light of Christ dwells richly in you if you have accepted him as your Lord and Savior. And why is that? What is some of the proof of that? He says in verse 9, for the fruit, the evidence of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. Finding out, and we touched on that last week, studying, looking into what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them, for it is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Manifest means revealed or made known. In John chapter 3, in verses 19 through 21, Jesus, when he's speaking to Nicodemus there, he talks about that the light came into the darkness or into the world, but they hated the light. And why do they hate the light? Because the light of Christ shines on their dark deeds, the way that they're living, and it shows them and reflects to them what it is and how it is that they're living, and they don't like it. I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but this is one of the reasons with all of my heart as to why the teams in the NFL truly don't want Tim Tebow in their locker room. I know there's a lot of other Christians in the NFL. I understand that. And I also know, and I'll tell you as a sports fan, not a nut, not a fanatic, okay, but, you know, that Tim Tebow wasn't and isn't the greatest quarterback that ever stepped foot on the field. But you can't argue with the end results, which is winning. And there's a number of other people and other quarterbacks who have made NFL rosters that they keep on their team who aren't as athletic or gifted as he is. So that leads you to the conclusion, what then is it that you really don't want him around? Why don't you want him on your team? I'll tell you why. Because the man has the light of Jesus Christ shining deep within him, and he's in the midst of a perverse darkness, and it reflects their lifestyle, and they hate him for it. Now I want to issue this challenge to you. If we live in the world, if we work in the world, if we're in the world and we're supposed to have the light of Christ in us and the darkness feels comfortable around us, if they're not repulsed because of us, then what does that say about our walk? It doesn't mean that we have to be brazen or obnoxious. Look, the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive enough as it is. That's one of the reasons that they killed Jesus. We don't have to be brazen and offensive and arrogant. But if you truly carry the name of Jesus and the light of Jesus Christ in you, and you're in the midst of darkness, you're going to know it, because people are going to know it. They're going to see, and they're going to see the things of their lifestyle that's reflected according to the light of Jesus Christ, and they're going to make themselves, they're going to feel very uncomfortable around you. And it says it makes known, manifest the light of Christ. And that's why he says, now look in verse 14, therefore he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Wake up, church. Wake up, Christian. We have hidden our light way too long. We have reached the spiritual quota for spiritual wimps. In Ephesians 6, it says to be bold with the name of Jesus Christ. We walk about our lives in our world like it's completely about us, but we wear this self-righteous little crown in our own mind, in our own heart, that it's okay because we go to church every Sunday, or we teach a Sunday school class, or we play an instrument, or whatever the case may be, but nobody around us knows the light that we carry. And Paul right here is saying, if you're walking worthy of the calling with which you are called, the light that is in you is going to make known. It's going to reveal the darkness of the world that causes their minds to be futile and their understanding to be darkened. Wake up! Redeem the time, as he says in Colossians. Then in verse 15, he says, see then that you walk circumspectly or carefully, not as fools, but as wise. What kind of fools? The fools that were described in chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. Futility of their mind, the darkness of their understanding. Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand. The Greek word there, the Greek verb for understand, it's the perfect tense, which means it's a continuous action. So it actually reads this, therefore do not be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. We should be constantly about understanding what God's will is for our life. Finding out what it is. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And that concludes really his thoughts as far as what we're not supposed to do. But I want you to make note of the next verse in verse 22 when he's talking about how we are to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called and the things that we are to do and what we're not to do, the things that we're to put on and put off. And what does he enter into discussion next? Oh, he starts talking about the Christian family. Starts talking about the Christian home. That's another sermon for another day. I got 5 minutes and I'm about halfway through. That was my introduction. So now we go back to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm teasing. Some of you are looking at me like, is he serious? No. Kinda, but here we go. So in Ephesians 4, how do we walk worthy of this calling that he mentions in verse 1? Walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. Look at verse number 2. He says, with all lowliness. What is lowliness? Humility. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 5 through 7, it says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Then after he says in verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness. Gentleness means your meekness or being soft-spoken. Philippians 4:5 says, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Romans 12:18, it says, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. It doesn't say to let your peace be known to the people who are peaceful with you. It doesn't say to live peaceful with the people who are peaceful with you or who love you or are kind to you or generous to you. It says to be peaceful with all men. Then he says back in verse 2, after gentleness with long suffering, that means patience. 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance. I want to ask you a question here looking at this verse. What kind of a difference would it make in your life? What kind of a difference would it make in your home, in your marriage? What kind of difference would it make in this church if each and every one of us took upon us the responsibility of being lowly and gentle and long-suffering with one another? What kind of a difference would that make? If we truly walked worthy of the calling which we are called with those characteristics, if we were humble and meek and soft-spoken and lowly in heart. But then look at what he says here at the end of verse 2. Bearing with one another in love, not just tolerating each other. There's a difference between tolerating somebody and bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love, in the Greek, it means to hold oneself up against. It means to walk side by side with each other. Listen to what God's word says in Romans 15:1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Galatians 6:1-2. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bearing with one another. And then in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring in the Greek means being eager or being diligent. Now, I'll speak from my own standpoint. I'll be honest with you. Many times I am anything but eager or diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because I'm subject and prone, like all of you are, to the things that we've seen that we are to put off and how we're not supposed to walk. Many times we're eager to do everything but keep the peace. We're eager to point out other people's flaws. We're eager to tell somebody where they need to get off. We're eager to tell somebody just what we think of them. We're eager to point out their shortcomings, their weaknesses, and their failures, but we're not eager to keep the unity of the peace in Jesus Christ. May I remind you what that calling is there in verse number 1? Walk worthy of the calling with which you. It's a personal pronoun, you. You know, it'd be a good thing for you to do if you take notes in your Bible, circle it, draw a line to it, whatever, get an arrow to it, and write your name right there. Walk worthy of the calling with which Zach Furches is called. Walk worthy of the calling with which Rebecca has been called. Walk worthy of the calling with which Gabriel Furches has been called. Walk worthy of the calling which you have been called. Stop worrying about what everybody else is doing and how they're not meeting God's standards. Get the mote out of our own eye and walk worthy of the calling with which he has placed upon your life. Mom, dad, husband, wife, son, daughter, construction worker, steel worker, police officer, school teacher, stay-at-home mom. Walk worthy of the calling which I have called you with. With all lowliness and humility and meekness and long-suffering. You may be saying, okay, I get it. The what? Walk worthy of the calling with which you're called. How do I do that? Imitate Christ with all lowliness, meekness. But how do I do that? Have you ever tried that, Pastor? Yep. And I'm here to tell you there's two ways of doing it. You can do it your own way and you can fail, or you can do it according to the grace in which God has supplied. Look at verse number 7. Verse number 7, it says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. You know, one of the things that we have, going back just a moment, Henry Blackaby, about endeavoring to keep the unity, he says, attitudes don't just happen, we choose them. Then here he says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the grace or the measure of Christ's gift. It says, but to each one of us, no matter what the situation, each one of us, parents, children, spouses, whatever your occupation is, to each one of us, grace was given. What is grace? Grace is giving something to somebody they don't deserve. God's given each of us his grace for the purpose of giving it to other people. Max Lucado says, if God permits the challenge, he will provide the grace to meet it. Grace, giving something to somebody they don't deserve, and not just any grace. Not man's grace, not human grace, amazing grace. Perfect grace. Loving grace. Eternal grace. Saving grace, compassionate grace. I heard, I think it was Trent, read Ephesians 2, 8 through 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. See, this grace is what enables us to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. But you're saying, but how do I do this? Look at this. Each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. What was Christ's gift? Himself, salvation, drop down to verse 11. And he himself, talking about the spiritual gifts, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is what I'm getting at. You see, the measure of a godly man or a godly woman to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called, the measuring stick upon which we are to measure ourselves, is Jesus Christ himself. The measure of a godly man and a godly woman is Jesus Christ. The measure of a godly church is Jesus Christ. The measure of a godly marriage is Jesus Christ. The measure of what it is that we are called to be is Jesus Christ himself. And it's time that we stop allowing the world's yardstick to be placed up against our values and our lifestyles as to whether or not we're successful or not. It's the measure of Christ's gift, which is his grace. In James 4, 6, it says, but he gives more grace. He gives more grace than we deserve. He gives more grace than we can fathom. He gives more grace that we dish out ourselves. He gives more grace to the lonely. He gives more grace to the brokenhearted. He gives more grace to the weak and the weary. He gives more grace to the downtrodden. He gives more grace to the physically ailing. He gives more grace to the failure. He gives more grace to the mom and the dad. He gives more grace to the spouses and the broken homes. He gives more grace to the struggling marriages. He gives more grace to the humble. He gives more grace to the meek. He gives more grace to those who are weary and are trying to walk worthy of the calling with which they are called, but they just can't meet it. And he gives you more grace. And that's the measuring stick upon which we measure. Are you walking worthy of the calling with which you are called? God gives more grace. Anybody need a measure of God's grace this morning? You need more grace in your homes and your marriages and your workplaces and your hearts and your minds and the things that you're looking at and the things that you're reading and the mindsets that you're going about. Where is it that you need God's grace thrown all about? We all need God's grace if we are going to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called.